Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for the message this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We were singing that last hymn a minute ago, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?" I leaned over to Larry and I said, "We don't sing it like that in West Virginia. In West Virginia we sing, 'Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?'" Huh? You like that? Washed? Yeah, don't ask me how to spell it. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading in verse 14, and I'll read verse 14, 15, and 16. Verse 16 is the text this morning that I want to preach from, but getting the whole thought here, Paul writes to the young preacher, pastor of the church at Ephesus, and he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And now he's going to give us the mystery of godliness. Listen carefully. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." I want to speak to you this morning a message that I'm going to entitle "The Great Mystery." Now you may have in your margin that I've preached on this verse before, and I have. I don't know if I preached on it here or not, but I know I've preached on this verse a couple of times in my 28 years. But there is a great message here, and I promise you this is not a sermon that you have heard before. So you say, I don't remember it. Well, good. You slept through that one. Now stay awake for this one, if you would. I would appreciate it. All right? Okay, everybody listen. Listen carefully. All right, let's pray. Father, what a joy to be in church and to sing these great hymns that honor and glorify and lift up the name of Christ. Father, what a joy to be able to open the eternal Word of the living God, the Word that no man can destroy, the Word that is eternal, forever settled in the heavens. And Lord, it does not change, the same, just like our Savior, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I pray that you will bless as we look into this verse of Scripture and as we look at the great mystery of godliness. Father, help us to understand the point this morning. Help us to see the truth that is in this verse. And may the Spirit of God speak to our hearts today. Father, I pray that you will help us to apply the Word of God. And if there is someone here today that is not 100% sure they're saved and on their way to heaven, may they see their need of the Savior this morning. And Lord, in just a little while, when the invitation is given, I pray that folks will walk down this aisle and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, bless now and help me as I speak and give me the strength to relay the truths of this verse to our hearts. Father, fill me with your Spirit and enable and help me as I preach. In Jesus' name we pray and amen. I want you to look at these couple of verses that I read for you. Paul is making a tremendous point to the young preacher. He is pastoring this church, and Paul says, I want to come and I want to teach you these things and share these things with you in person. But he said, I don't know when I'll get there, but until I get there, at least you'll have this book and you'll know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, in the church. And Paul reminded Timothy that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, we know what we know about the gospel and about salvation and about heaven and about hell and about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and the second coming. We know all of that because Jesus established the church and he commissioned the church to proclaim these truths. We have believed these truths since the church began. What we're preaching here this morning is not something new. It was preached by Paul. It was preached by Timothy at the church at Ephesus. And he says that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, Timothy was a young man, and Paul reminds him that he and his congregation were to behave themselves in the church where they served the Lord, realizing that that a great treasure had been committed unto them, that treasure being the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that this treasure, this gospel, is beyond all controversy, that it is great and it is precious. Now, I want to talk to you for a little while this morning and teach you about this gospel and about this message that Timothy proclaimed to the church where he pastored, and this gospel that multitudes of others have been proclaiming, that Paul kind of summarizes for us here in his 16th verse and calls the mystery of godliness. Have you ever thought about the entire plan that God has for this world? I don't know if you've ever just took a little time and sat and thought about it, but you go back to the beginning of the Bible and you see Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and you read about how Adam disobeyed God and sinned, and when he sinned, he plunged all of mankind into sin. Man at that point became a sinner and thus an alien and a stranger to God. God then had to do something. Was he going to just send Adam to hell for all eternity to pay the penalty that he owed because he disobeyed and sinned against God? Was God going to say, okay, Adam, that's it, you blew it, now you're just going to have to spend eternity in hell, and subsequently everybody after you will have to spend eternity in hell? Was God going to just turn his back on man because man turned his back on God? No. No. We read in the Bible an unfolding plan that begins in the very beginning of the Word of God in the book of Genesis and continues all the way through to the book of the Revelation, and God reveals to us and unfolds for us in this thing we call the Bible what his plan for mankind is. This plan Paul calls the mystery of godliness, and he summarizes it for us in this verse. The great apostle Paul calls the precious gospel the mystery of godliness. Now, much has been said, and much of it in a critical way, about Paul's choice of the word mystery here in this 16th verse. But I think it was a good choice. I like the word that Paul uses here because I think it conveys his argument so clearly. I read the verse on Thursday morning, and I thought, man, I'd like to preach on that. There's got to be more to this verse than just what's on the surface. So I got to thinking about it, got to digging around, and tried to find what would be the key to unlock the understanding of this verse. And I settled upon the fact that it must be this word mystery. So I got to checking. I looked it up in the Greek language to see what the word meant, and I really didn't find what I was looking for there. I kind of had it in my mind what I thought it meant, and I couldn't find it there. So I got some commentaries down and read what they had to say, and they danced all around it, but nobody touched it. And then I was sitting there kind of frustrated and thought, wonder why nobody's touched this. I looked over to my left, and I have a dictionary that was written and produced by Noah Webster back in the early 1800s. And I thought, well, I wonder what old Mr. Noah has to say about this. So I reached over, grabbed the dictionary, looked up the word mystery, and lo and behold, there it was. Let me read you what Noah said about this word mystery. Noah Webster defined this word mystery as that which is beyond human comprehension until it is explained by the Spirit of God in the Word of God. Isn't that a great definition? I tell you, when I read that, I had myself an old-fashioned Holy Ghost fit revival. I mean, I was, praise God, look at this. The mystery of godliness is that which the human mind cannot fully comprehend in human terms. The only way any of us can understand the mystery of godliness and what God did for us is to read the Word of God, see it unfold as the Spirit of God reveals it to us. What a wonderful definition. In this sense, mystery often conveys the idea of something tremendously sublime or tremendously important, something that excites wonder. I mean, you sit down and read a mystery, and you start in the beginning, and you wonder, how's all this going to be placed and put together? And you read the entire book, and then finally when you get to the end of the book, all the pieces come together. And folks, that's exactly what the Bible does for us. It takes all of the great plan of God, and it unveils, and it reveals, and shows us different aspects of it, and shows us different parts of it, until finally it all comes together, and you see this amazing thing that Paul refers to as the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful thing the Bible is. You know, every heathen religion has its mysteries. Every religion has its secret doctrines. How could any of us understand how God could become flesh and still be God without the Bible? How could any of us understand that God could become flesh, perfect in every way, and yet still be God and never sin one time? How could we understand that Jesus, God's Son, God in the flesh, could give His life on Calvary's cross in order to make an atonement for our sin? How could we understand that if we did not have the Bible to unveil that and reveal that great truth to us? How could any of us understand the great mysteries of God's Word or of God unless they were revealed to us in the Word of God? Now, the mystery of some religions are based on tradition and legend and hope-so stories, but they have no foundation. The amazing thing is that the doctrines of our faith, the doctrines of Christianity, are in the Bible. They've always been in the Bible. I mean, they have not changed. They have not varied. They have not taken new form. The Bible, it's just the same. It's always been the same, and our doctrines do not change. So even those who do not believe the facts of our faith can hold no controversy with us about the unspeakable greatness of our doctrines. And the amazing thing about our faith is the foundation of our faith, the Bible. It takes each part of the great mystery and of godliness, and it carefully explains those doctrines to us. The incarnation, the fact that God could become flesh, the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, the vicarious atonement, the fact that word vicarious means in our stead, the fact that Jesus went to the cross and died, suffered and died where we should have to suffer and die, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, all of these great doctrinal tenets are fully explained to us as you read the Scripture and as God unveils the mystery of godliness to us. The truth is, folks, there is no room for indifference where the gospel is concerned. It is either the most astounding of revealed and declared truths, or else it's the biggest hoax that has ever been pawned off on an unsuspecting society. I just happen to believe that what is revealed in the Word of God about the doctrines of Christ and the mystery of godliness, I just happen to believe with every fiber of my being that it is all true. Amen. So I don't preach it like there could be some doubt about it. I preach it like I believe it as a certainty. Now, no man can safely remain undecided about the mystery of godliness. Friend and foe alike confess that the mystery of godliness is an amazing set of doctrines. And I want to take a few minutes now and give you Paul's summation of the mystery of godliness in this 16th verse and just show you how amazing this mystery is. Look at your Bible, please, in verse 16. It says, and without controversy, in other words, you can't argue about these, I mean, you can try and disclaim them, you can try and distort them, you can try to confuse the issue, but when you study the doctrines of the faith, in the Bible, there is no controversy here. The facts are the facts, and they prove themselves to be true. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what is that mystery of godliness? Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Folks, if ever there was a mystery, this certainly is it. You think about it. God, the eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, immutable, sinless, almighty, from everlasting to everlasting, God became flesh. Isn't that amazing? You say, Pastor, I don't understand that. No. The only way you're going to understand that is to read the Bible and have the Spirit of God give you the understanding that God could become flesh. It is an amazing thing that the God who created us would actually condescend to veil Himself in the garments of our inferior flesh. And in this little statement, we have a record of the birth and entire life of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested. We have in this statement the miraculous virgin birth of Christ, and we have in this statement the miraculous life of Jesus, where He lived for 33 and a half years on this earth without ever committing even one sin against God. What a mystery. What an amazing truth. Now let's look at the mystery of it. First of all, look with me at the mystery of the virgin birth. What an amazing doctrine this is. You see, God had to find a way in order to get a man into this world without the sin nature. God had to find a way to get His Son here without His Son being born like you and I. Getting His Son here without Him being born of human parents so that He would inherit the sin nature that all the rest of us inherited from our human parents. Isaiah said it this way. In chapter 7 in verse 14, he said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And that's exactly what happened. You see, folks, here's the deal. Adam sinned and plunged the human race into sin. And God told Adam, "Adam, don't you sin against me now. When you sin against me, the wages of sin is death." He told him, "Adam, in the day that you sin against me, dying, thou shalt surely die." And he's saying the same thing there as what Paul said in Romans 6:23 when he said the wages of sin is death. So when Adam sinned, God has a dilemma. God has a problem. Is He going to just let man perish in hell for his sin and do nothing and just let man die lost? Or is God going to step in and do the miraculous, something beyond our understanding, and provide a way for our sins to be forgiven? Well, that, folks, is exactly what God did. God designed a plan, and He said, "Here's how I'll do it. I'll send a Redeemer. I will send a substitute for Adam's sin. I will send myself in the form of my Son. He will be born of a virgin so as not to inherit the sin nature. And then when He goes to that cross, He will have no sin for His own that He's dying for. But I will put the penalty of all of mankind upon my Son. And Jesus, my Son, will vicariously die in their place." What a gospel we have. What a plan God came up with. So God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, sent Him into the stream of humanity through the Holy Spirit, planting the seed in Mary's womb so Jesus would not inherit the sin nature. Folks, let me tell you something. The doctrine of the virgin birth is not something you can take or leave. It is a fundamental doctrine of Scripture. You say, "But Pastor, virgins don't have babies." Oh, listen, they do when the Holy Spirit of God steps in and plants the seed in Mary's womb. That's when that happens. You see, God had a plan. You say, I can't comprehend that. Maybe you ought to get saved, and then you'll start to understand just how wonderful this story is. God thought of everything when He came up with the plan of redemption for mankind. Secondly, look at the mystery of his sinless life. We have the mystery of the virgin birth, but then there was a reason for that. God had to get his son here without him having sin and without the sin nature, so he came up with the virgin birth. But then look at the mystery of his sinless life. You see, he could not sin. He had no sin. Paul put it this way. Paul said, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God sent his son here, and the mystery of the sinless. You know, the truth of the matter is, it's difficult for us to understand sinlessness. I mean, my goodness, it's only 11:35, and we could not count all the sins we've already committed against God this morning. I mean, we're sinners, and we know we're sinners, and the very thought that somebody could live without sin. I talked to a fellow one time, and he said, I have never sinned in 5 years. He said, it's been 5 years since I sinned. And I said, oh, that's a shame. He said, well, what do you mean by that? And I said, 5 year streak, and you just broke it. Well, what does that mean? I said, I mean pride. God said in Proverbs, pride is a sin. And you're sitting here proud of the fact that you haven't sinned in 5 years. You just broke your streak. And then he proceeded with his anger and his red face and his tone to prove to me that that was a little fib he was telling. Might have been 5 seconds, but it sure wasn't 5 years. No, folks, we're sinners. But Jesus had no sin. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. You say, Pastor, how could that be? Why did he not sin? He had no sin because when he went to the cross, he had to be the spotless lamb. And God then took your sin penalty and my sin penalty. And God said, here, son, you pay the penalty that old Norse owes for his sin. So we have the mystery of his sinless life. Not only do we have his virgin birth, not only do we have his sinless life, but we also have in this statement and his extraordinary condescension to the cross. The Bible here says, this is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We have from his birth to his resurrection to his ascension in this statement. And I want you to think about this great part of the mystery. God died on the cross. Think about that. God died. You say, Pastor, how could God die? Wait a minute. You got to read the book to find out how this could happen. And as you read the Bible and you see the Bible, you hear the Lord Jesus talking about his death. And the disciples looked at one another and they looked at him and they said, well, wait a minute. If you're God, how could you die? Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. He said, I'll lay it down. I willingly, of myself, lay it down. Folks, you got to realize the whole reason he came was to go to that cross. The whole reason he came was to suffer and die on that cross so our sin could be paid for. Oh, the mystery of it. Jesus came to die? That's exactly right. Man, all we want to do is live, isn't it? We take vitamins, we exercise. Well, some of us do. Some of us don't. The only exercise I get is pushing away from the table. Walking up the stairs to the bedroom. I mean, we don't want to die. We do everything we can to prolong life. And Jesus came and the shadow of the cross was upon every step that he took. He came to die for us. Oh, the mystery of it all. How could God die? It's explained in the Bible. Jesus willingly went to the cross. For you see, he was not going to the cross to pay for any sin of his own. He was going to the cross to pay for your sins and for mine. How could God kill, man kill God? Man couldn't kill God. Jesus willingly went to that cross and he took his our sins upon himself and paid the wages that we owe. And now, because he did, the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Oh, dear friend, do you know him as your Savior this morning? I mean, you got to realize he came and died for you just like he came and died for me. He came and gave His life to take your sin debt as well as my sin debt. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to spend eternity suffering and paying the wages you owe God for because of your sin. You can come to Jesus. As a matter of fact, you keep reading in the Bible, and over and over and over and over it bids you, come, come, whosoever will may come. If you'll just come to Him, He can be your Savior as well. Look at your Bible. The second, that's the first one. Look at the second one. He said that this is the mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, this next one's neat. Look at this. He was justified in the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? The second part of the mystery of godliness is the fact that Jesus was justified in the Spirit. By the word Spirit here, and you'll look at your Bible, you'll notice it's a capital S if you have the right kind of Bible. You'll notice it's a capital S. And what it says here is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We understand that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. Now look very carefully. See that word justified? That's the key to understanding what's going on here. I was trying to think of a suitable synonym so we would fully grasp what Paul is saying by the use of this word. We read the word and we automatically think of justification, the act where God declares a believing sinner to be righteous. We think about justified and justification, but that's not what Paul is saying. I thought of a couple of synonyms to help you understand it. Look at your Bible. Here's one. How about verified? He was verified by the Spirit. How about this one? Proven. Proven by the Spirit. Someone comes to you and says, hey, could you justify your position on this matter? What they're asking you is to give evidence to support your position. Why do you believe what you believe? And this is basically what Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit did when Jesus was upon the earth. Now, how did the Holy Spirit justify or verify or prove that Jesus was who He said He was and did what He claimed to do? Well, let me give you about three reasons. First of all, the Holy Spirit justified the Savior from the standpoint that the Holy Spirit gave credence to His birth because it was the Holy Spirit who planted the seed in Mary's womb. It was the Holy Spirit who planted the seed in Mary's womb. The angel said to Mary these words, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also this holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Folks, we owe to the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was the one that placed the seed in Mary's womb. Folks, listen, when you read your Bible and you understand your Bible, when it talks about the virgin birth here, it is not shedding light upon Mary, it is shedding light upon Jesus. Mary was not the miracle here. The fact that the Holy Spirit planted the seed in Mary's womb and Jesus was born, that's the miracle of the virgin birth. It has nothing to do with Mary and everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, second thing, the Holy Spirit gave credence to Christ's ministry at His baptism. Do you remember when Jesus, reading about how in the Bible when Jesus was baptized, the Bible says that John the Baptist put Him under the water and brought Him back up out of the water, and then John testified and said these words. John said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon Him, and I knew Him not. But He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, the same is He which baptizeth thee with the Holy Ghost." And John said, "And I saw and have record that this is the Son of God." And he said, "Here's my record. The heavens were open, and the Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. The voice of God proclaimed, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" You see, there's old John standing there, and John baptized him, saw the Spirit descending, and the Spirit verified. verified that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And John then told us about it and said, listen, I believe that he was who he said he was. I saw the Spirit of God justify his ministry. Nod your head. You understand that? Number three. The word justified, the seed was placed in Mary's womb by the Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit gave credence to Christ's ministry at his baptism. But number three, the greatest attestation of the Spirit's justification of Jesus was the Spirit resurrecting him from the dead. How many of you have been to a funeral? Raise your hand. Yes, indeed, we've all been there too many times. Anybody ever see anybody get up from the grave? No. We die, and that's it. We're dead. We die, and we stay dead. But that's where Jesus is different from us. You see, as a man, he died. But as God, he resurrected. Let me read you Romans 1:4. Paul said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I'm telling you, folks, it was the Spirit of God that brought that body back to life. That's what Paul said. And not only that, shortly after that, 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came upon those disciples, and the Spirit empowered them and justified the resurrection and justified the crucifixion and justified the life of Christ and justified every ministry that Jesus ever had and verified it and proved it and showed those disciples to the place where they went out and preached that gospel as if it were nothing but gospel, and 3,000 souls got saved as the Spirit of God convicted. And folks, I want you to know the Spirit of God is still justifying the life of Christ because the Holy Spirit is still saving souls today. Oh, what a gospel. Third thing, look at your Bible. Number one, he was manifest in the flesh. Number two, justified in the Spirit. Number three, seen of angels. Oh, we read about the angels, but none of us have seen them and know it. We've not seen them and then knew that we saw them. Paul said that we might have entertained angels, but we did so unawares. You hear these people talking about seeing angels in their bedrooms or seeing angels in their car. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. It's not what the Bible teaches. What you need to do is remind them that they should not eat onions on their pizza before they go to bed. You see all kinds of things when you do that. Angels are in and of themselves a mystery to mankind, but the Bible here says that when Jesus was here, he was seen of angels. What does that mean? Well, angels attended to his birth. They attended to his life. They attended to his death. They attended to his time in the heart of the earth, that 3 days and three nights. They attended to his resurrection. They attended to his ascension into heaven. I mean, every step of the way when Christ was here, he was seen of angels. You remember they filled the night sky and appeared to the shepherds and told the shepherds to make haste and go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, speaking of the birth of Christ in the world. When Christ was tempted by the devil out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, at the end of that time, the Bible says that the angels came and ministered to him when he defeated the devil. You remember it was angels who sat on the stone that had been rolled away from the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in to see that he had resurrected from the dead. And there were the angels that appeared to the disciples. You remember that when he was on the cross, the Bible tells us that he could have called a legion of angels to come and set him free. All he would have had to do was think the thought, and every angel in heaven would have come down and rescued him off of that cross and spared his life. You remember that when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, the angels came and appeared to the disciples, said to them, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go." Oh, listen, every step of the way, every step of the way, the angels were there to tend to him. And as he ascended up into glory from the Mount of Olives, you can almost hear the angels crying, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in." Oh, they were there, folks. They were there watching everything that he did. I want you to think about all the advances. Now, you say, well, what's the point? All right, think about all the advances that our world has made in the last, just say, 100 years. Think about all the advances. I suppose in my mind, one of the biggest things was man walking on the moon. How many of you remember Neil Armstrong taking that first step onto the moon? You sat in front of your TV set just riveted that he took that one small step for mankind, one giant step for the world, or whatever the thing was. And there he jumps off of that ladder, and there he is on the moon. And he's walking on the moon. And they took a golf club, and they hit a golf ball on the moon. I bet you I could hit a ball 5 miles on the moon. I'd like to try that. That'd be neat. Gil, you might not even slice one on the moon. Wouldn't that be something? Gil hit one, it'd bounce off of Venus, man. That'd be great, wouldn't it? And when we watched that, did you see any angels standing around applauding and making announcement about the great achievement that was made? No. There weren't any angels there giving their stamp of approval. No. Folks, you got to realize the angels were present when God created the moon and hung it into space. You got to remember that when God created the heavens and the earth, the angels were there witnessing and watching. They said, "Hey, that's nothing that you got up here, you're walking on it. You should have been here the day that my Father spoke and that moon was formed." But yet, when Jesus was here, the angels attended to his every step. He was seen of the angels. Every step. They were here to cheer on the Savior as He accomplished the will and plan of God for all mankind. Folks, listen, you mark it down. Every time angels are present in your Bible, God is about to do something significant. Every time. The birth, the temptation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and you get over in Revelation, you got the judgment seat of Christ. And there at the judgment seat of Christ are multitudes of angels crying, "Worthy is the Lamb." Then I'm going to lump the next two. Well, I got number four here. Let me give you number four. The number four, the fourth one here, he was preached on to the Gentiles. This is an amazing point too. My, what a mystery this is. You remember the Jews were called throughout the entire Old Testament to be separated people? God warned them over and over, "Don't you marry those heathens. You only marry in your own kind. Don't you marry those people that worship idols. You stay away from them. You stay separated unto me." You remember, I taught you on Wednesday nights that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all the rest of these groups, the lawyers and the scribes, they were all created to keep Israel separated from when the Greeks and the Romans came and occupied their lands. And these groups were all designed to keep Israel in their Jewish faith. It was the Jews that were to be a separated people. But don't you find it interesting that when Christ died and was buried and then raised again on the third day, he told his disciples to take this gospel message, this great mystery of godliness, and tell it to everybody. Everybody. What did he tell them? He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Don't just stay right here in Jerusalem. Go to Judea, and then go to Samaria, and then go to the uttermost parts of the world." The nearest to Christ were the angels. He was seen of them. The farthest from Christ were the fallen Gentiles who had given themselves to idols many, many years ago. Long, long before had turned their backs on God. But this surprises me even more. It surprises me that Christ would want the gospel preached to Gentiles, but it also surprises me that He would call Jews to do it. Isn't that an amazing fact? I mean, these people that were so separated and such isolationists, but yet you read in the Bible, in the New Testament, and what did they do? They took this gospel message and they went everywhere with it. And brethren, you and I are here today because these Jewish disciples were obedient to do what God asked them to do. Oh, that's a mystery in and of itself. We have a gospel today because Jews went out with all their might to proclaim the message. We have a Bible today because Jews wrote down the Word of God as they in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Just think about it, folks. Paul said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And yet, he went and preached the gospel to Gentiles, and we're here today because of it. What a mystery. Then let's lump the final two together. Look, please, at your Bible. He preached unto the Gentiles, but then the last two, believed on in the world and received up in the glory. I've often wondered why Paul included this phrase as a part of the mystery, believed on in the world. But folks, if you think about how spiritually darkened the world was, how ignorant the world was of spiritual things and of God, it is astonishing that men would hear and believe the gospel. Just think about it. Virgin birth? Yeah, right. Virgins don't have babies. Sinless life? You expect me to believe Jesus never sinned once? That's right. Takes a miracle to believe that. Takes a miracle for that to be true. He died, but He didn't do anything wrong? That's right. Well, why did He die? If He's God, how could He die? Because God put your sin penalty on Him and He died. You see the mystery of this thing? And the amazing thing about it is, it's believed on by the world. That gospel goes around the world, and people hear it, and they believe it, and they get saved. Think about your own experience with the gospel, my friend. If someone had told you 20 years ago or 30 years ago, if someone had come to you 30 years ago and told you that you would be sitting in the church of the open door, that fanatical Bible-thumping church, if someone had told you you'd be sitting in the midst of all of these right-wing fanatics sitting in church with your Bible open, a smile on your face, the joy of the Lord in your heart, anxious to hear the truth from God's Word, if somebody 30 years ago had told you that you'd be sitting here this morning, you'd go, yeah, right. Well, I'm not going to go over there to that church. Well, those crazy people, all they talk about is getting saved, getting saved. They think they're the only ones going to heaven. But yet, here you are. Here you are. Why? Because, folks, the mystery of this thing is, it still works. And it still saves souls. And the mystery of this thing is that one day, God, in love and mercy, looked down into your life, and God saw you as a sinner in need of a Savior, and God said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you an opportunity, and God spoke to your heart, and you listened. And now you're here, and you're saved, and you're on your way to heaven. And boy, that ought to make the joy bells ring in your soul. Then the last thing it says here is received up in the glory. Received up in the glory. Paul winds up his summary of the mystery by reminding us that Christ was received up in the glory. Christ is not gone from us into obscurity, but is at this day sitting upon the throne of God in heaven. And at this time, He is right now upholding all things by the word of His power. And you keep reading the book and you see this mystery unfold. You then realize, as God's word touches your heart, you realize that God is not yet finished with mankind. He is still yet coming back to finish the job that He started when He came the first time. He didn't go off into obscurity somewhere and disappear. Oh no, God is still working. He's still working. And you know, as you read the end of this book and you see how soon that coming is, man, it gets you excited, doesn't it? He could come back today. I've told this story here before, but I'm going to close with it again. There's a lot of folks that hadn't heard it, I'm sure. Years ago, when I was a student at Bob Jones, I worked as an usher in the auditorium. Every year Bible conference, we had the Bible conference offering, and there were a couple hundred of us ushers, 6,000 seat auditorium, and we had to get everybody in and get everybody seated. We had to take up the offering every service, and so we had a big responsibility. They gave us these bright coats so that we stood out, so people would know we were the ushers. And every year at Bible conference on Friday, Thursday or Friday night, I don't remember which one, the ushers would make a big deal about how they would present their offering that they had taken for the cause. And every year it was just a big to-do. I remember one year we wheeled our offering in wheelbarrows. Yeah, oh, it was hilarious. Everybody got a big kick out of it. Well, this one year we decided we were going to do something really special. So instead of all of us being in the back and Dr. Bob saying, okay, men, come, we'll receive the offering, and everybody walking in, we decided we were going to do something a little different. At the spot where we started taking the offering, we left an empty seat. And instead of wearing our clothes, and we had our offering plates, which our offering plates here are real light. These things were heavy. They were brass. And we always had two plates. And we had our offering plates in paper bags underneath our seats. There were no windows in this auditorium at all. The only light was light that was in the ceilings. And we had made an arrangement with the sound guys and the light guys. And when Dr. Bob said, all right, gentlemen, if you will come, we'll receive the offering. At that moment, the power was to go off, and it could stay off for only 3 seconds. In that 3 seconds, we had to reach underneath our seat, grab our plates out of those paper bags, stand up, so when the lights came back on, we were all in place throughout the auditorium with our plates under our arms ready to receive the offering. Now, when all of a sudden, and thousands of watts of light, I mean just electricity coursing through that place, and when he hit those lights, you could hear it in the sound system. And it made a sound, just a big thump that just reverberated through that place. And then all of a sudden, all you hear is clang, 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 as we're getting those plates and the ruffling of those paper bags. And then, boom, the lights come back on and another tremendous bang. And we're all standing there in our place. And it absolutely scared people to death. We had heard all week about how Jesus was coming back and how when he comes back, he's going to execute wrath and judgment upon an unbelieving world. And there was a guy sitting right in front of the pulpit about 20 rows back who was as lost as he could be. And when that happened, he thought the rapture was taking place, and it scared him to where he fell over in the aisle. He just fell over and started screaming, oh God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. And he got saved right there. Oh, we scared the congregation to death, but praise God, one guy got saved. You see, you don't know when the Lord's coming back. Could be today. He was received up into glory, but he's not staying in glory. One of these days he's coming back to get us. And there shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, what a great mystery this is. You say, well, Pastor, how do you understand it? It's right here in the book. All you got to do is read your book, and you'll understand it. Do you know the Lord this morning, my friend? Do you know Christ as your Savior today? If you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven, why don't you make that sure this morning? Bow your heads with me, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Scriptures, and I pray that you will bless what's been said here this morning. Oh, dear Lord, deal with every heart in this building and help us, Lord, to evaluate ourselves in the light of the Word of God. Father, speak clearly now, we pray in Christ's name. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. How many folks here today will say, Pastor, I'm saved, and I know that I'm saved. There's no doubt about it. If I died right now, I'm going to heaven, and I know that for sure. I know I'm saved. Would you raise your hand and testify that you know you're saved? Just lift your hand and give testimony that you know Christ as your personal Savior. Pastor, I'm saved, and I know that I'm saved. There's no doubt about it. If I died right now, I'm going to heaven. Amen. You may put your hands down. Now, that looked like everybody to me. I tried to look all over the auditorium. That looked like everybody, but I could have missed somebody. Let me ask you, dear friend, if you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? You say, preacher, I don't know that. All right, can I pray for you? I won't embarrass you, I promise, but I will pray for you and ask God to speak to your heart. I tell you, if I wasn't saved, I would for sure want somebody praying for me. Can I pray for you this morning? Would you just lift your hand right now and say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I'm saved. I don't know that I'm going to heaven, but I'm concerned about my soul. Pray for me. Could you lift your hand and let me pray and ask God to help you this morning? And I will pray for you, I promise. I will ask God to bless and help you. Anybody like that? Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I know I need to be. Remember me in prayer. Yes, son, God bless you. Anybody else? Anybody else? Anybody else? I do not see another hand. Let me ask this. How many of you here today will say, Pastor, I'm saved, but I'm not living for God like I should? And the Lord's dealing with my heart today. I want you to pray for me. Would you raise your hand, Christian, and let me pray and ask God to bless and help us this morning? Lift your hand. Amen. 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 Good. Good. Now, Lord, you've seen our hands today, and I pray that you will now bless our hearts. Father, I pray for every person that raised their hand, this one that said, I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I know I need to be saved. Lord, give understanding. Let this mystery unfold. And I pray that this one will clearly see their need of Christ. Lord, I pray for these that are saved and just ask you, Father, to speak to their hearts and just do what only you can do in their lives. Lord, draw us to your side today. May we leave here today rejoicing because we've been obedient to the Spirit of God this morning. Father, help us now in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals, please. Standing together, singing 314. 314. More love to thee, O Christ. Let's stand together and sing this song. If God's dealt with your heart this morning, I want to invite you to come and get along with the Lord. Maybe you need to join the church today. You ought to come and join the fellowship. Or you've been saved, but you've not been baptized. You ought to come. You ought to come. Maybe you just need to rededicate your life to God. I wish you'd come and do that this morning. As we sing now, you be obedient to the Lord, and you do what God's leading you to do. On the first, you come now, right now.
More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee.
Bowed and eyes closed.